Thank you. Nikmal Mawlaa, Jannah Nasir. A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitanir Rajeem. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah wa lillahi rabbil alameen. Alhamdulillah alladhi hadana lihada. وما كنا لنهتدي لولا ان هدانا الله والصلاه والسلام على اشرف الانبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ومولانا ابي القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد
وعلى اله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين اما بعد قال الله الحكيم في كتابه المتين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ومن يخرج من بيته مهاجرا الى الله ورسوله ثم يدركه الموت فقد وقع اجره على الله وكان الله غفورا رحيما صلوات
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
On the subject of man's journey to Allah, we have discussed that every human being is in a state of journey, it's travel. And Allah invited people to take two journeys in their life. He invited mankind to take two journeys in his life. One is the journey of Hajj, the other is the journey of Jihad. And yesterday we discussed both these journeys. Hajj is a journey that is physical, Jihad is a journey that is spiritual. Hajj is a journey that leads to the house of Allah. Jihad is a journey that leads to Allah. And hence, when we look at these two journeys, we see that Hajj, Allah made the journey of Hajj wajib so that it can be an example for the real journey that we take to Allah in our life. So those who go to Hajj, it is a training for them to see what is the true journey we have to take to Allah. And hence, until this point we reached yesterday, now a few things I will say today to finish off yesterday's speech and get to the subject that we want to discuss about today. Allah, He says in this ayat, فَمَنْ يَخْرُجْ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ مُحَاجِرًا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ. And He's explaining the journey, where does it start and where does it end. He says, whoever leaves their homes in order to go to Allah. So the journey begins at your home and the journey ends with Allah. So you see, where does the journey to Allah begin and where does it end? In other words, the beginning of the journey to Allah is physical and the ending is spiritual. Your home, Allah is saying you leave your home, this is a physical journey, but your destination is not physical, it is spiritual. Your destination is to reach Allah. So Islam recognizes, acknowledges, and gives importance to a physical journey. Islam gives importance to the travel that we do in this life, in the journey that we take in this life, which is a physical journey. Islam gives importance, but the only condition Islam adds is that even though the journey is physical, but the destination should be Allah. The destination should be Allah. That's why even those who go to Hajj, if they go with the nearness of seeking nearness to the Kaaba or the house of Allah, their Hajj will be barred. Even though they are going to the house of Allah, but their niyyah is qurbatan ilallah, seeking nearness to Allah. And hence you see, for a Haji, the house of Allah, the Kaaba, is in the eyes, not in the heart. In the eyes you have the house of Allah, in the heart and mind you have Allah. So when you make sajda, your prostration and sajda that you do, even though you prostrate before the Kaaba, but the object of your worship is not the Kaaba, the object of your worship is Allah. If the object of your worship was Kaaba, this would be idol worship. The difference between Tawheed and Shirk is this much. That those who are Mushrik, they prostrate before the Kaaba, they prostrate before the idols. Their eyes are on the idols and their mind and heart is also on the idols. And for those who believe in Tawheed, those who believe in Allah, in their eyes is the Kaaba, but the object of their mind and heart is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the reason Allah says that journey in this life is important. The only way it's important is if Allah is your destination. Salawat
Allahumma.
So now, when we see that when we go for Hajj, how does this Hajj, how do we know that we are on the right path? How do we know that we are traveling in the right direction? Many people go for Hajj. So now we need to understand, when Allah sent us to Hajj, He sent us there to explain something to us, to let us know how do you travel to Allah. What's the method? How do you know that you're traveling or you're not traveling? Let me explain this in a few sentences. You send me a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
You see, those who have been to Hajj will know this, those who haven't are going to learn now. When people go for Hajj, they spend a lot of money, and when they go on a trip, you see, one of the changes that comes out in their attitude is that at every step of the way, at every point of the journey, they are constantly asking about how things are done, what's the way to do it, if this is right, if this is wrong. You know, I mean, here I go with them, and you see that right from the start they say, Maulana, is this right? Maulana, is this wrong? Are we making sure this is right, making sure this is wrong? Everyone starts to inquire. Even if the Maulana is tired, they don't leave him. Maulana, this is important. And hence, day and night, they're constantly inquiring, constantly making sure that what they are doing is right. You see, this attitude changes in all Hajis who go there. And if you see the reason why, the reason is because they know they're going to the house of Allah. They know that they're traveling to the house of Allah. So now, they want to make sure that when they are going to the house of Allah, that they do not make mistakes on the way, so that when they reach the house of Allah, they would be ashamed of it. If you are going to meet someone, at least you are going to go to him in a way that you will be presentable. So now everyone is making sure whether what they are doing is right or wrong. Because when you wear ihram, there are 25 things that become haram on you. There are 25 things that become haram on you. You can't look in the mirror, you can't kill insects, you can't pull off leaves from the trees, you can't step on grass or bushes. So many things are there. So now when you see all these regulations, everyone wants to make sure, Mawlana, what happens if I saw it by mistake? What happens if I do this? What happens if I do that? Every time you see, people are inquiring. They're asking questions. You see, why? Because they want to make sure that their trip is useful and that their trip is without any mistake, so that when they reach Allah, that they will be able to face Him in a respectful way and say that I've made this trip without a mistake, without disobeying You. You see that? Just this example Allah gave in Hajj to let us understand, to make people understand that if you understood this in Hajj, that you are afraid to go to the house of Allah without disobeying Him, without making mistakes, then how are you planning to meet Allah on the Day of Judgment without inquiring first and making sure every step of the way that you are not making mistakes before you meet Him? You see this? How Allah is teaching us? How do you know you're on the right path? The way you would know you're on the right path is that before you take any step in your life, just like in Hajj, before you do anything, you inquire, is this right or is this wrong? Is this what Allah wants or is this against Allah's laws? Before you do anything, you inquire to make sure that the next step you will take, the next decision you will take, is going to be in favor and according to Allah's law, not contradictory to it. Every moment of the way you will be asking. So if a person goes through his life without even finding out if what he is going to do is right or not, then that means this person is negligent. So how many lives are wasted that after their whole life, Allah is saying, how do you know that you're on the right path? How do you know that you are traveling to Allah? Well, the way you know it is you make inquiries, you ask questions before you take the step, not after it. Not after you take the step, meaning after you live your life and say, Mawlana, I did this, is this right? Well, what's the use of asking now? You already did it. You already made those mistakes. If you want to make sure that you're traveling to Allah, before you take a step, you want to make sure that this is what Allah wants from you. You want to make sure that this is what Allah wants from you. Otherwise, if you are not sure, why are you taking that step? And if you are taking that step without being sure, then it means you are negligent. And if you are going to inquire after it, then the mistake has already been done and you are already traveling on the wrong path. This is the reason that now we need to start in everything that we do in our lives, in every decision we make in our lives, in every plan that we are trying to make in our lives, to make sure that we inquire regarding that plan, regarding that step, to make sure that this is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. Inquire about it. Ask Mawlana. But it so happens that in Hajj, everyone asks. Everyone is inquiring. But when they come back home, now even if you want to teach them, they're running away. This is another phenomenon we see. I mean, this is also strange. In Hajj, you see all the Hajis, or would-be Hajis, always questioning, always asking, and then when they come back, into their lives, now you see everyone running away. You invite them to come to the masjid so that they can learn. They say, Mawlana, but the work, you know. But you are so interested there, why not here? See, this baffled me. This had baffled me. But then I saw the reason why it happens. You see, if a person is muttaqi, if he is afraid of Allah, if he fears Allah, then he is going to fear Him in Hajj and he is going to fear Him outside of Hajj. You see? Because the fear is from Allah. So whether you are in Hajj or whether you are outside of Hajj, Allah is always there. So you're always afraid of Him. So if you're afraid of Allah, then your behavior will be the same whether you are in Hajj or whether you are in your real life in Siyam. Meaning, it's not that Allah is in Hajj, and when you come over here to Seattle, then you have someone else here. No, Allah is there, Allah is also here. So if you are afraid of Allah, then you would be afraid in Hajj, you would be afraid in Seattle, or in Dallas, or any other city you want to go to. Allah is always there. So now, the fear, if it's from Allah, then you are the same everywhere you are. But now, when you see the reason, in Hajj you are afraid, and outside of Hajj you're not afraid. So now when I got to thinking, why does this phenomena happen? That in Hajj, Hajjis are always questioning, making sure that that's the case. And outside of Hajj, it's different, and they change. Their whole personality changes. So if it's the fear of Allah, then they would be the same. So then I understood that they are really not afraid of Allah. The fear is not Allah. You see, if it was Allah, it would be everywhere. Why in Hajj you're afraid and outside of Hajj you're not? So the fear in Hajj is not of Allah. The fear is of the sheep you have to sacrifice. So they have the fear of the sheep, not the fear of Allah. So then they see the reason they are so interested there is because Mawlana, here we make a mistake, we don't have to give a sheep. There we make a mistake, we have to give a sheep. So now you see, who do they fear? See, who do they fear? That's the reason that when you look at ourselves and see, if we have the fear of Allah, then those people who fear Allah, they fear Allah everywhere. But those who fear the sheep, they fear in Hajj. Outside of Hajj, they act in a different way. And this change in behavior is showing. This change in behavior is showing that who they are afraid of. So those who, when they come back from Hajj, are still afraid of Allah's commandments and are obeying Allah, those are the ones whose Hajj you can say is completed. Those who change their view in Hajj, and when they come out of Hajj, their life changes back. Those are the people who never understood what Hajj is. See, understand this. That's the reason. If we want to see whether we are traveling in life, and if we are really going towards Allah, then it means that the same way we are behaving in Hajj, trying to find out what is right before we do it, the same way we will do it in our real life. So these are some things that I want to make it understandable to you. This is how you know you're walking on the right path. This is how you know you're going towards Allah. But you see, Hajj, the journey to Allah is both a physical journey and a spiritual journey. It is a physical journey and spiritual journey. That's why Allah mentioned two journeys. One is the journey of Hajj, the other is the journey of Jihad. And now when we saw these two come together, there was only one place that we saw it. And only one journey that was truly taken to Allah. Where a man truly journeyed to Allah and he made his way to Allah. That journey, the only journey that we know of, where a man went to Allah and ascended to Allah, was that journey which the Prophet of Allah took in one night, going to Mi'raj. Mi'raj is that journey which one can say that in the history of mankind, the true, the one and true journey, that is a journey that man took to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And hence, in that journey, if you look at that journey, is explained to us in the Quran in one ayah. I mean, that comprehensive journey where Allah is explaining regarding how to travel from this dunya and this life to the hereafter, to Allah, that journey, that ascension, that miraj, such a comprehensive journey, that comprehensive journey, only Allah could explain that whole journey in one ayah. See that, in one ayah he explains that whole journey. Subhanalladhi asra'a bi'abdihi min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. This one ayah in the Quran about Mi'raj. And that one ayah, that Allah, and only Allah can do this. No one else can explain such a comprehensive journey in one sentence. And he explained in this journey where the beginning is, where the end is, and what the method of travel is. Just in this one ayah. And I just want to explain that one ayah to you today, so that you understand what is the journey to Allah. How does man travel to Allah?
But Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad sallallahu
alayhi wa sallam.
So you see, for those who don't know, meaning the youngsters, let me just recap Mi'raj for you, so that you understand some things about Mi'raj. It was a time that Allah wanted to show His signs to the Prophet. See, Allah wanted to show His signs to the Prophet. You see, if one wants to compare the Prophets and the level of the Prophets and the ma'rifat of the Prophets, you know, on one hand you have Ibrahim, who is known as Shaykhul Anbiya, the greatest of all the Prophets other than our Prophet. All the Muslims say that he is the greatest of all the Prophets other than our Prophet. So when they say he is Ibrahim, now just these two, you see in this regard, Ibrahim goes to Allah and says, Allah, I want to see your signs, how you create. I want to see your signs, how you create. So Ibrahim, Allah says, Ibrahim, don't you believe? Don't you believe in me? Ibrahim says, well, yes I do. But for peace of mind, so I can have itmanan in my heart, I want to see it. So Allah says, take birds, kill them, mix them up, and put the meat that is mixed of these different birds in different mountains. And he did that, and then Allah told him, call those birds. The birds came. The birds came to life and they flew to Ibrahim. Ibrahim is who? Shaykhul Anbiya, the greatest of the Prophets other than our Prophet. And Ibrahim goes to Allah to do what? Ask Him to show His signs. That Allah, I want to see your signs. This is the level of ma'rifat of Ibrahim. That Ibrahim goes to Allah and says to Allah, Allah, I want to see your signs. And Allah wants to say that now understand who this Prophet is, who this messenger is. That Allah, Ibrahim, is asking Allah to show the signs. Allah is waking the Prophet in the middle of the night and saying, I want to show you my side. He says, I want to show you my signs. Understand this? So now what happens? This is Rasulullah. That Allah sends Jibreel that, Ya Rasulullah, wake up. We want, Allah wants to show you his signs. So now what happens? Jibreel came to Rasulullah and he took him. He took him, showed him the different places. I'm not going to go into the details. I'm just explaining to you in a brief way so you understand. He went to all the heavens. And after going through all the heavens, they came to one place. They came to one place and Jibreel said that, Ya Rasulullah, this is where I stop. This is where I stop. I cannot go beyond this point. This point was known as Sadratul Muntaha. This is the height of my... This is the height of where I can go to near Allah. Further than this, only you can come. Further than this, only you can travel. So now, brothers, understand this. When we ask, when it's known that, listen, what was Jibreel doing there with the Prophet anyway? What was Jibreel doing there with the Prophet? You ask anyone, and they'll say, what was he there for? Oh, he was there to guide the Prophet. He was there to guide the Prophet so that he can take him around and show him the signs. So if he was a guide, then the path to Allah, was such that at one point of the path, Jibreel stopped. Jibreel said, I cannot go beyond this point. After that point, Rasulullah went forward. So this stopping of Jibreel and the going forward of Rasulullah is testimony, is evidence to the fact that from that point onward, Jibreel was not there to show the way. It was Rasulullah who knew the way. Rasulullah knew the way from there. Otherwise, there would be someone else who would come there. But the greatest of all the heavens, Jibreel, stopped at that point. Rasulullah went forward from that point. What it is showing is that Jibreel did not come to guide the Prophet. He came there to serve the Prophet. He came for his service so that he can serve him until the point he can go. Otherwise, if that was the case, Rasulullah knew the path more than he did. Because the point where he could not go forward, Rasulullah knew where to go. Because from that point onward, he didn't get lost. Now, if he had gotten lost, then you can say he didn't have no guide. But he did reach that place. He did reach his destination. And so, this journey that Rasulullah took, Allah now explains it in this ayat. Now, I want to explain this journey from this ayat so you understand it. What Allah wants to teach us. What does he want to teach us? Here we see what Allah says. Subhanallazi, glorified is he who has taken asra'a bi'abdihi, who has taken his servant, who took his servant from where? Min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa. From masjid al-haram to masjid al-aqsa. So here in this ayah, Allah is explaining the beginning of the journey. Where is it? In Masjid al-Haram. And the ending of the journey, where is it? In Masjid al-Aqsa. So the beginning is mentioned, the ending is mentioned. Masjid al-Haram, Masjid al-Aqsa. You see, understand this. Between these two destinations, Allah has mentioned the beginning and the ending. Do you understand? Where does the Miraj of man begin? And where does the Miraj of man end? If we understood this ayat, we would know where we should go in order to achieve that miraj. Salawat ala Muhammad. See that? Where does the miraj of man start? How does he ascend to Allah? From where does he ascend to Allah? And to where does he go to reach that greatness, to reach that height? Allah just explained it in this ayat. How many times we need it? But we see that we overlook what Allah is trying to tell us. He is saying the beginning is Masjid al-Haram. The ending is Masjid al-Aqsa. In other words, take out the titles, take out the names. The journey of Miraj starts in a masjid and ends in a masjid. See that? It starts in a masjid and ends in a masjid. If you want to go to Miraj, if a man wants to travel to Allah, then he can only travel when he is doing sajda to Allah in the maqam of sajda. When he goes from masjid to masjid, that is the Miraj of man. That's the reason when people wanted to take away the rule of Islam, and they wanted to destroy those things that are spiritually given to us through Islam. What did they do? The first thing they did was to ridicule the masjid. See that? The first thing they did is to ridicule the masjid. You go to the masjid, it means you're uneducated. You are not smart. You are not intelligent. You could be doing useful things. In every language they have idioms about masjid. And says masjid is what? Masjid is where people who have nothing else to do, they go there. And it so happened that Muslims believed in that. So now when you go to the masajid, and the masjid that we have, you see either retired people or unemployed people. Now you tell me, if there's a third person who's there, who's not in the retired group or the unemployed group, then that person is in need of something. Either he needs a wife, or either he gave his exam, he's waiting for his results. You know, he goes to this. I mean, the view of the masjid was what? It's for retired people. At one time, when you used to go to the masjid, as a youngster especially, when you go to the masjid and you say, you know what, I'm going to the masjid, they say, what? What's wrong with you? I'm Muslim, I'm going to pray. See, the view of the masjid was what? Destroyed and ridiculed and diminished by the enemies of Islam. And they put this in the language. And you see this, you hear this all the time. Those speakers I have, the example from them, in Farsi and Arabic they have their own examples. In Urdu they say, Mullah ki daur,
masjid tak.
Right? That the height of the Mullah is masjid. That's as far as he can go. You see that? That's the height of his travel. He can't travel more than that. Meaning masjid is such a low thing that beyond that he cannot see. That's it. Meaning there are many other things that are beyond that. So this is the view that people have given and Muslims have accepted. Don't they understand that Allah is saying that these people say masjid is this low, that if you go beyond it you'll be much better off. And Allah is saying that the height of Miraj is in a masjid. The height of mankind, how high man can ascend is in a masjid. Imagine that. So if you go to the masjid, that is where your height is. Now, when we say that he made this travel from masjid to a masjid, between these two points is Miraj. Between these two points is Miraj. Now, we need to see that how did he go there? How did he go up there? Let's understand this. Allah is explaining this in one ayah. You see this, when you want to call someone, you know, when you want to call someone, you call them by the greatest title they have. They're the best title they have. For example, if someone is a doctor, you don't say, oh, the high school graduate is here. He's a high school graduate, but he's a doctor also, so you would refer to him as a doctor, right? The highest title that he has gained, that's what you will refer to someone.
That's right.
Right? If someone, for example, is a major, right, in the army he's a major, then you don't say that the sergeant is here. Wait a minute, he's a major. Well, he was a sergeant, he passed that, he was once a sergeant. So it's true. So what happens, being a high school graduate, right, is true. You're not saying a lie. But that's not the best way to call him. The best way to call him is by the highest title that he has received. The greatest title that he has received. Now imagine this. How many titles? Now, these titles of the world, we give these titles. Maybe they have no meaning behind them. But when Allah gives a title, it's not just a title, but it's a quality. It's based on equality. So now imagine, how many titles does the Prophet have from Allah? He is Nabi. After that, he is Rasul. After that, he is Ulul Azm. After that, he is Khatamun Nabiyyin. Understand this? All these are titles. And now, when you want to call him, even though he's Nabi, but you use the greatest title to call him. The greatest attribute he has achieved, you call him by that. See, understand this. When we see Mi'raj and Rasulullah going to Mi'raj, Allah calls him there. And when he calls him, Allah calls him by the greatest attribute he had. Neither was it Nabi, neither was it Rasul, neither was it Ulul Azm, neither was it Khatamun Nabiyyin. How did Allah call him? Subhanallazi asra bi 'abdihi. Allah is saying that your greatest title is you are the servant of Allah. You see that? You are the servant of Allah. Allah is calling you by that name. This title is that title which goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine this. And the reason why I also imagine this, you see, Nabi is someone who comes from Allah to us. Nabi is someone who comes from Allah to us. Rasul is someone who comes from Allah to us. You see that? And Ulul Azm Prophet is someone who comes from Allah to us. These are titles by which He sends people from heaven to earth. He sends them from heaven to earth. And Allah is letting us know that you cannot ascend to Allah. You cannot go from here to there being a Rasul, being a Nabi, being Khatamun Nabiyyin. The only way to go high and the only way to go from the earth to the heavens is by being an abd of Allah. It's servant. That's how you ascend to Allah.
MashaAllah.
You don't ascend to Allah. You don't go to heaven by being a Rasul. Those are the ones who come downwards. They don't go upwards.
Yeah.
If you want to go to Allah, Allah is explaining in this ayah, the way to go is by service, by obedience. That's how you go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how you know you're ascending. In the eyes of Allah, the only title that Rasul has that makes him ascend to Allah is neither Rasul nor Nabi. So it's people who think that Rasul might be a great thing, Nabi might be a great thing. No, the greatest thing that makes Rasul Allah go to Allah is being an abd of Allah. Being a servant of Allah, being obedient to Allah. This is what makes him go high. See how Allah is explaining in this ayah. And just one more thing. This journey that he took is not just a spiritual journey, but a physical journey. It is both physical and spiritual. You see, read the ayahs. When you see Mi'raj, where did the Mi'raj start? Meaning, where did the Prophet go from? Left his home.
From
his home. This is the hadith we saw, you know, that he left his home, right? But you see, Allah says that Mi'raj did not start there. It did not start in his home. Read the ayah. He says, "Min al Masjid al Haram, ila al Masjid al Aqsa." The Mi'raj started in Masjid al Haram, and the reason Allah is saying it started in Masjid al Haram, not his home, even though practically it began at his home. He walked from there, Right? He went from there to Masjid al-Haram. But Allah is saying Masjid al-Haram. Why? Because there might be people who would come and say this was a dream or this was a spiritual thing. So if Allah had said it started at his home, then they would be, it would be prudent to say maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was only spiritual, not physical. But because it started from home, and Allah is saying it started from Masjid al-Haram, so he had to actually go from his home to Masjid al-Haram. So it has to be a physical travel, otherwise it's not just only a spiritual travel. But those people, they have a strong proof. Those people who say that it was a dream, that Rasulullah went on a spiritual journey, they have a very strong proof. And obviously, I have to mention that also as I'm mentioning this. It won't be right for me not to mention it. And that strong proof is a sahih hadith they have. In a sahih book, yes. They have a sahih hadith in a sahih book. And it is from Ummul Mumineen also. Hadith. Ummul Mumineen Aisha mentions this. And she said in a hadith book, in a sahih book, that on the night of Mi'raj, Rasulullah was with me in his bed the whole night. And he did not move from his bed. And he was lying in his bed the whole night. And Mi'raj happened, I did not see him move. So this shows that the journey is a dream. And imagine this, this is what? A sahih hadith in a sahih book. Now obviously, who am I to debate this? Who am I to say that, you know, well, you know, maybe, you know, she was also sleeping for some time and that time he went and came back. Whatever the case is, I don't want to debate it. I don't want to debate it. The only thing I will say regarding this, and you can think about it yourself and reflect on it and ponder over it, so that you can understand the answer also. It's not that hard, it's very simple. She said, in a sahih hadith and sahih book, that Rasulullah was with me on the night of Mi'raj, the whole night. The Mi'raj happened and he never went anywhere, I saw him the whole night. She said this. Now all I will say is this much, so that this becomes clear to our children and everyone else, and you can give this to everyone else from here also. All I will say to this much, to them, is listen, Mi'raj happened before Hijrah. Aisha was married to the Prophet after Hijrah.
Subhanallah. Very good.
So those people who made up the hadith and put it in sahih books, at least they should have got that historical facts correct. For Aisha to say such a thing, imagine for her to say such a thing when she wasn't even in the house of the Prophet. So my brothers, this hadith is made up. It is not even historically factual. So we don't even have to work on that. And this is the proof that they had that this journey was a dream or it is only a spiritual journey. But the fact is that Quran is indicating to the fact that no, this was a physical and a spiritual journey. That is the idea behind Mi'raj of man. There has to be physical action as well as a spiritual training. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala
Muhammad.
So now, when Rasulullah went to Mi'raj, he ascended to Allah, he made this long journey through all the heavens, through all these things, he went there. Now you see, the fact is that what was this journey for? What was the result of this journey? Whenever someone goes to a journey, you know, any journey, the upliftment or the spirituality that is gained is for the person. Meaning, if you go for Hajj, you know, I don't get anything out of it, you get something out of it. You went to Hajj and came back. So, alhamdulillah, you went to Ziyarat and came back. you were moved, you were inspired, you were increased in your love, whatever the case was, you were the one, right? Who were increased? I didn't get anything out of it. So now, this journey was taken. So what do I get out of it? Now, if you go for Hajj, and if you come back, obviously what you get from me is what I get out of it. You know, what you get from me is what I get out of it. Meaning if you bring me back a gift, that gift is what I get out of your journey. So, now Rasulullah went to such a long journey. And just like me being your friend, when you go for Hajj and you come back, I expect a gift from you. So now when Rasulullah went through this journey, such a long journey, and he is coming back, so obviously he has to bring back a gift. What did the Ummah get out of it? If this was his journey, and he can keep it to himself, what did we get out of it? We know that you went there and came back, but why did Allah mention this in the Quran? What was the idea behind this? See, that was his journey. But in his journey, we are not getting anything out of it. We didn't get anything. The only thing we will get is what he brought back. Allah also knew this. So that's why when Rasulullah went there, he said to Rasulullah, do not go back and behind it. People are waiting for you. We need to take them back something. He said, what should I take back? He said, take something back. You came to Mi'raj. Now I want to give them something by which they can also come for Mi'raj. So let me give them something. What is that? He said, this is the salat. This is the prayer. Take this gift back to the Ummah. So when Rasulullah came back, and everyone was told that he went for this journey. So Rasulullah, what did you bring back for us? He said, I brought you back prayers. I brought you back this salat. And so now we got this salat. What is salat? Salat is the gift of Mi'raj. Salat is the gift of Mi'raj. Then Rasulullah went for Mi'raj. This is what we got out of that Mi'raj. And this is one of the reasons why we see that he said, Salat Mi'raj al-Mu'min. That this prayer, this is the ascension of man. If you want to ascend to man, then this is that gift that you must accept. Obviously, it so happens that I go for Hajj, and obviously after making Hajj, and you are my friend, so now when I come back from Hajj, you are expecting a gift from me. And this is also a strange thing. You go for Hajj for what? To visit the house of Allah, to pray, to make dua. But it's strange that when someone goes for Hajj, everyone expects a gift. See, when you go for Hajj, everyone is expecting you to bring back a gift. Why don't they have the same expectations when I go to the shopping mall? If I go to the shopping mall, no one is waiting at home. Let's see what he brings back. I mean, that's the place of shopping, and you go there for shopping. You go there for shopping, so when you go to a place where you should shop, there no one is expecting a gift. And when you go to a place where you should be shopping, then everyone is expecting a gift. But you can think about that. But so what happens is that when I come back from Hajj, I come back, I went to Hajj, and there I was thinking, what gift should I take back? What gift should I take back? So I had all kinds of options, but I said, you know what? I have a good idea. Let me take back Zamzam. Zamzam, you know, it's a gift, alhamdulillah. So I got a huge jug, filled it with Zamzam, and brought it back. And now when everyone heard I'm back, so they all came to the house, all the relatives and friends, and you also came there with them. And now you are expecting some gifts, you know, so what do you bring back? You're waiting for the suitcase to open. So, what gift did you get back? So I said, no. Obviously, I got gifts for you. You know, I got everyone gifts. Now you're all happy. So now I bring about these small bottles of Zamzam water. And I start handing out the Zamzam water. And you look at this gift and you say, what? Zamzam? You went all the way there and you brought me back Zamzam? I said, yes, I brought you back Zamzam. I had Zamzam from last last year someone else gave me. I have Ramadan from last year. What do you think this Ramadan? And he started complaining. So I said, all right, if you don't want it, give it back. You can take it. I take your Ramadan, I give it to someone else. He's happy with it. He says, Alhamdulillah. You didn't like my gift. You didn't like my gift. But you know what happens? The other person did. He loved my gift. He said, thank you very much. He appreciated it. Alhamdulillah, he appreciated it. You see that? Maybe for some, the gift of Mi'raj is not exciting. See that? Maybe for some, the gift of Mi'raj is not exciting. They went, he came back. They only get prepared. Thought he would get some fruits, some food, something. He saw all these heavens. You know, all these fine food over there that Allah is speaking of in the Quran. Can't you grab one food and bring it? Maybe check in your pocket, you have something left over. Imagine this. You went all the way there, that's all you brought back. But these people should understand one thing about gift giving. Now let me tell you this. They should understand one thing, my brothers, about gift giving. You see, when I came back from Hajj, I gave the gift. You didn't like my gift. When you didn't like my gift, I noticed that. I noticed that. Now, oh, you know, he doesn't appreciate my gift. So, I gave it to someone else. Now, the next time I went for Hajj. See, this is the principle. The next time I went for Hajj, now I was thinking, what gift should I take back now? Now, obviously, last year I took Zamzam, so this year I say, well, I'll take iPod for everyone. Right, so I bought a whole bunch of iPods. Right? And I bring it back with me. I bring it back with me. Now all my relatives come, all my friends came, and you also come. You also come, you're all there. So now, when I start giving out iPods, so this is for you, this is for you, this is for you, I give it out to everyone, but I miss you. When I miss you, you say, well, what about mine? What do you mean, what about yours? What do you mean, what about yours? Well, I thought you wouldn't get me a gift. But you didn't accept my last gift. I thought you didn't want a gift from me. That's why I didn't bring you one. You see that? If you want another gift from me, you should have accepted the first one.
Alright.
If you don't accept the first one, then you don't get the second one.
Right.
See, understand this. This is a gift. When you give a gift, this is the principle. If you want another gift from that person, don't reject the first one. If you reject the first one, then you don't get the second one. Maybe the first one might be boring. Maybe that second one might be good. So make sure you accept the first one in order to get the second one. So you understood this example. Now let me apply it for you. The gift of Mi'raj that Rasulullah brought was prayers. Now prayers might not be exciting to some. But understand this. Prayers might not be exciting to some. But the principle of gift giving is that if you reject the first gift, you don't get the second gift. So understand this. Rasulullah is going to give us two gifts. One in this dunya, one in the akhirah. Right. Those who accept the gift of dunya, they will get the gift of akhirah. In dunya, Rasulullah's gift was prayers, salat. And in akhirah, his gift will be shafa'at. Understand? His gift will be shafa'at. So those who want to expect shafa'at and intercession to be given to them, they must accept the first gift that Rasulullah has given. You see that? Understand this. If someone, obviously, this is not as exciting as that one.
Yeah.
Right? This is water that is icon.
Alright.
Right? So now, if you want that one, make sure you accept this one. Make sure you accept this one. Otherwise, if you don't accept this one, then what faith, with what faith are you going to go to Rasulullah and say, Ya Rasulullah, where's my gift? Well, Rasulullah will be giving out intercession and shafa'ah to everyone, and we'll be in line waiting for it. And when we see that we did not get it, Ya Rasulullah, what happened? Rasulullah will say, well, you didn't accept my first gift I gave you. You didn't accept my first gift. So how can you expect another gift from me? I didn't have you in mind. See, my brothers, this is the reason. This is the reason that the sixth Imam had said, "Lan tanalu shafa'atuna man istaqafa salat."
Subhanallah.
That our shafa'at will never reach those people who take their prayers lightly. Our shafa'at will never reach those people who take their prayers lightly. So those who take their prayers lightly, what right do they have to expect the shafa'at from Rasulullah or the Ahlul Bayt? Shafa'at will only reach those people who have accepted that gift that Rasulullah brought from Mi'raj. That's the reason, my brothers. And pay attention to these words also. Imams do not speak without wisdom. Istakhaffa means those who take lightly. Right? Those who take lightly. He says our shafa'at will not reach those people who take prayers lightly. Imam did not say our shafa'at will not reach those people who don't pray at all. No. Those who don't pray at all have nothing to do with the imams. Imam is speaking about those who take their prayers lightly, meaning they don't take it seriously. Those are people that Imam is saying that our shafa'at will not reach. Imagine that. Those who leave their prayers, those who do not pray at all, what wishful thinking they have to say that they have something to do with the Imam, I do not know. Imagine this. This is, see the words of the Imam, then you will understand. Shafa'at is for those people who take their prayers seriously, who make it a part of their lives. You see? And this is for us. You know, really, our prayers are what? When we pray, this is truly not prayer. You know, when we pray, when we go to sajda or ruku, this is not prayer, it looks like prayer. You know, that's the reason when Rasulullah taught us to pray, when he taught us to pray, he said, Sallu. He said, you pray like you see me pray. You see that? See his words. I want you all to pay attention to the words of the Imam. He says, pray like you see me pray. When you see me do Allahu Akbar, you do Allahu Akbar. When you see me do ruku, you do ruku. When you see me do sajda, you do sajda. And what kind of Muslim that is, they couldn't even follow those instructions. But see the words of Rasulullah, he said, you pray like you see me pray. He did not say, you pray like me. He did not say that you pray like me. If he had said for you to pray like me, then his prayer with his niyyah and his iman and his marifat and his sincerity, how can we ever reach that stage? If he had said that, we would all be going to hell. But you see, he said, no, you pray like you see me pray. You can follow my actions, you cannot follow my sincerity. You can do what I do, but you cannot emulate my faith and my mind. That's the reason he taught us to say, just emulate my prayers, and if you are sincere and if you take this, then Allah will reward you for it. We are just imitating the prayer of the Prophet. Really, our sajdas, how much do they count?
Allah.
Our heads in front of Allah, our mind is somewhere else, our heart is somewhere else. No, sajda, my brothers, sajda was done by Rasulullah. Sajda was done by Imam Ali. Sajda was done by Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. These people, when they went to sajda, that sajda is worth something. You know, that sajda is worth something. That is, ibadat is the way that man goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibadat is that way. And we, at the most, can become an abid. We can, at the most, become an abid if we try so hard.
If we try so hard, we can become an Amen. Imagine, my brothers, if this is the height of worship of ours, imagine what is the height of someone who amongst the Ahlul Bayt is called Zain al-Abidin. Imagine this and try to realize this, you know. I mean, here you see, of all the imams, no one is higher than the others in their prayers and their minds, but they're all the same. But in all the imams, to be known as Zainul Abidin, to be known as Sayyidul Sa'adin, what ibadah did he do? What sajda did he make that he became Sayyidul Sa'adin? That he became Zainul Abidin. I mean, imagine this. May our lives be sacrificed on his
altar.
May our lives be sacrificed on his worship. You see, all the imams pray to Allah, and all their prayers are equal. But you see, the prayer of Imam Sajjad was so special because none of the imams were praying when their tents are being burned, while the women are being taken as prisoners, while the bodies of their beloved ones are lying on the battlefield. That was the sajda and that was the ibadah of Imam Sajjad, that on Shami al-Ghariba, that when all of these atrocities were taking place and the tents are being burned, the children are crying, and the ladies are on the ground, and the bodies are lying on the battlefield. Imam Sajjad, when he went into sajda, his sajda was such that he wasn't taken out of sajda until they pulled him out of that sajda. That's why he is saying to Sajjadeen, his sajda was in the midst of Shami al-Ghariba. None of the imams had to face Shami al-Ghariba. None of the imams had to go through Shami al-Ghariba. Imam Hussein, imagine this, when Imam Hussein was on the ground, and he was on the ground, and Shima was on his back, when Zainab, his sister, came out on the battlefield, and said to Umar ibn Sa'd, that Hussein is being killed and you are watching. When Imam Hussein saw Zainab, he could not take it and said, Zainab, go back in the tent. Don't you see I'm alive? Don't you see I'm alive? Now you see what is the situation of Imam Sayyid al-Sajjadeen? That when he stands in front of everyone, and all the ladies are taking a round in the bazaar of Kufa and Sham. Imagine Imam Sayyid al-Sajjadeen, how is he able to pray and concentrate on the Imam Sayyid al-Sajjadeen, tonight we are remembering his shahadat. Tomorrow is his shahadat. Tonight we remember his shahadat. And you give your condolences to his grandmother Fatima, who's here with you. You know, when people cry for Imam Hussain, Imam Sajjad says that when anyone cries for Imam Hussain, when you have a majlis and your tears roll down for Imam Hussain, and you remember my jab, and when you remember my grandfather, Allah sends 4,000 angels so that they can come and cry with you. Imam Sayyid al-Sajjadeen, Imam Zainul Abidin, now Imam Sajjad, From Karbala, you see, was the jihad of Imam Sajjad. What kind of jihad did he do? What kind of jihad did he do? I want you to see this, my brother and sister. Imam Sajjad is saying that he was asked, what is the greatest place? What is the greatest atrocity? What is the greatest trial that you face? Three times he said, Asham, Asham, Asham. Asham, Asham, Asham. And when the person asked that Imam, your people died in Karbala, why are you saying Asham? He said, you know, giving our lives is easy. Giving the life is the way of our family. But seeing our women without hijab in the bazaar of Islam, this is not the way. Imam Sajjad is letting everyone know that listen, do not think that any Imam is lower than the other, and any Imam is any weaker than the other. If Hussain won the battlefield of Karbala with 72 martyrs, Imam Sajjad is saying, I won the court of Sham with 60 prisoners. But the trek that Imam Sajjad made from Karbala to Kufa and from Kufa to Sham is not very easy, my brother. How many atrocities that he had faced. He was on the day after Ashura so ill, he could not even stand up. They made him stand up. They put chains on his feet. They took the neck, they put the neck brace, a wooden neck brace that was so heavy on his neck. He couldn't even stand up straight, and they put this heavy neck brace on his neck. And now, that neck brace was such, it had nails that went into his flesh. And Imam Sajjad was walking with that. And every time he would walk slowly, they would hit him from the back. They would whip him from the back. And Imam Sajjad. And with all those difficulties, now you see that Imam Sajjad, they laid thorns in his way. So when he stepped on those thorns, they would go inside his flesh. But you see, more than this, I want you to see how hard it was for Imam Sajjad. His mind was not on the neck brace. His mind was not on the chain, nor on the thorns that are laid on the way. His mind is on those women who were with him. Those ladies who were with him, his mind was there. How could they go to this? Every time we hear about a brother and sister, we always think about Imam Hussain and the brother there. And it is true, their love and their passion was so great. They went through so many things together. Or when we think of another brother and sister, we think about Imam Hussain and the Masoomah. How much love they had for one another. But you see, there's one brother and sister who are always overlooked. And they're always overlooked. I want you to understand those brothers and sisters.
Imam Sajjad, his hands are tied, his feet are
our Bible, to change. There's a net raised on his neck, and he falls on his feet every night when the caravan would stop. And the army would go one way, they would leave the caravan in one way. Then you see at night, this little Sakina would crawl on the ground between the people so that she can leave it off the ground. She would take the footing off the ground, put it in her mouth, and one by one, she would take the
Stop! Yao Zhi, Yao Zhi, Yao Zhi, Yao Zhi, Yao Zhi.